Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. What a privilege. I always say when there's a crowd this big, we need to pass the plates. So where are the plates? I do think we need to open up in prayer. I need the prayer. So let us look to the Lord just for a minute here as we open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word that you've given us. We thank you for salvation in Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to come and gather around your word. That we have your word, we're able to be in this city, in this state, in this country, that we can freely gather around your word without fear of retaliation. Father, help us not to take that for granted. We thank you for that. We thank you again for the indwelling Holy Spirit for those of us who are saved. And we pray, Father, that as we look the next few minutes at your holy word, eternal word, that you would use this passage, familiar passage, in our lives, to meet us where we are, to help us walk closer with you, be better lights in this dark world, and bring comfort to those who are dealing in distress. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have your bulletin, if you don't have your bulletin, the passage I've chosen this morning is a very familiar passage. I invite you to turn with me then to Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to be looking at verses 29 through 38. The title of our message this morning is When It Feels Like Life Is Against You. Now, if you're like me, that feels like a lot of the time. It feels like life is against us. There are difficulties in this life. I say this often, and young people ask me, they say, well, what can you tell us? You've had five kids, they're older now, and I say, it doesn't get any easier. Life is harder. Life is difficult. And so we need truth like this to help us get through life and to be reminded about what the Lord wants us to do and how we're to live. And so let's read starting in verse 29. We'll read the passage and then we'll jump into our message. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land," obviously that was Joseph, "spoke harshly with us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no longer alive. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you're not spies, but honest men. And I'll give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed." Now this is the verse we're going to pay particular attention to. "Their father Jacob said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you, but put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." In his best-selling book called Into Thin Air, John Krakauer tells about the hazards and the impacts climbers have that attempt to reach the top of Mount Everest. In one incident, one of the expedition leaders, Andy Harris, stayed at the peak too long. And on his climb down, he became desperate and in need of oxygen. He radioed the base camp and he told them about his situation. He mentioned that he had found a supply of oxygen containers left behind by other climbers, but that they were all empty. However, the earlier climbers who left the oxygen on their way down knew the containers weren't empty, but they were full. So they pleaded with him on the radio to use the oxygen, but he refused. And because Harris was starved for oxygen, He continued to argue that the canisters were empty. In other words, the problem was that the lack of oxygen that had disoriented him and his mind, even though he was surrounded by something that was best for him, he couldn't see it. And he continued to panic and ignore it. And the lack of oxygen had destroyed his ability to recognize that what was right in front of him was everything he needed. But sadly, he couldn't recognize it, and he eventually died. Sin has really so infected our minds that even as believers, we look at desperate and difficult situations and often conclude that everything is against us. And just as Jacob says in our verse 36, have you ever felt like that? Do you find yourself saying that? Discouraged, weighed down with problems that seem way too big to solve. It could be related to your job. It could be related to your children, to your health, to relationships with your family, financial worries. Do you ever feel overly burdened? And I know you do because I do. With something in your life that burdens you so much as a believer that you lose your joy. Well, this happens. This happens. And when this happens, we become like the mountain climber. In a sense, what he thought was against him was really for him. And what caused the mountain climber to be so upset could have given him real comfort and saved his life. And if we're genuine believers, we need to remember that it's never true that everything is against us. Never. In fact, it's never true that anything is against us. Never, ever, ever. Listen, no circumstance, no loss, no heartache, no individual, no problem can ever, ever be against you if you're one of God's children. That's a great promise. I've been a Christian for over 45 years, and I need this. I need to remember this. It seems like I teach it, I read it, I hear it. A few days pass, a few weeks pass, and I seem to forget it. So I think all of us here need to remember that there is never, ever, ever anything against you if you're a Christian. It's amazing. There may not be a more powerful, more valuable, more helpful reminder in all of Scripture illustrating how great our sovereign God works in all things in our lives for us than the one we have in front of us this morning. Listen, there is one thing we as believers need to understand, and we need to apply this in our lives, and it's what the great King David said at the end of Psalms 56:9. He sums it up. He says, I know that God is for me. It's amazing, isn't it? We could stop right there and have donuts and prayer. God is for us. I've outlined our text, help us to remember, verses 29 through 35, when the situation is desperate. Number 2, verse 36, when the conclusion is distorted. And number 3, verses 37 through 38, when the response is destructive. So when the situation looks desperate, number one, number two, the conclusion is distorted, and finally, when the response is destructive. So let's look at our first point. The situation is desperate. Now, I know we all remember the story. Let me remind you, there had been a severe famine. It was a horror that comes with famine that we don't know, but that they experienced back then. They were on the brink of starvation. Can you imagine that? We go to the grocery store and it's always full. We go to the restaurant, they have what they want. Back then, there were famines. They were on the brink of starvation, running out of food. They were facing death, and it was real. And on top of that, Jacob had been grieving for nearly 20 years with the loss of his son, and he was still grieving. There was a dysfunctional family, too. Probably Jacob's fault. He didn't love all his sons like he should. He showed favoritism. He didn't trust his other 10 sons And if you look at those guys, you wouldn't trust them either. They were liars. They were deceivers. You remember just a few things. Simeon and Levi took revenge on what had happened to their sister, and they massacred men and women and children, the Shechemites. Totally destroyed them. Reuben, his personality, he raped his father's concubine, Bilhah. Incest, in a sense. And then they got rid of their brother Joseph. Sold him. Hard-hearted. They had real problems. These weren't fake. They weren't made up. The consequences of sin had caused a lot of damage. And we can't help but think that Jacob still doesn't trust these 10 sons. He knew what kind of men they were. He'd watched them. And I can't help but he was still thinking, he was suspicious of the story that they told him 20 years ago that some wild beast had killed Joseph. He knew who they were. He couldn't accept that totally. And so we pick up our story, and Jacob's sons, 9 of them, are on their way back to Canaan. They're on their way back from Egypt, where they had gone to get the grain for the family, to try to survive. They had to leave Simeon in prison under Joseph's control, and it was probably about a 250-mile trek. Took a couple of weeks by camel and donkey. And so they're working their way back, and our spotlight now turns to our main character, Jacob. Upon their return, in verse 29 we read, "And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them." Do you think they really told him all that had happened? You think there was some deception there? Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. If they did, they were probably selective. Why should they start telling the whole truth now? They've been deceptive their whole lives. And anyway, they start saying, verse 30, "The man, the Lord of the land," confirmation. They didn't know it was their brother Joseph. Been 22 years, clean-shaven Egyptian, speaking a different language. They didn't realize. "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us and took us as spies of the country." Notice they left out the part of being thrown in prison for 3 days. Didn't mention that. And they continue saying how they explained they were honest men, and they said we're not spies, and all about their family and brothers. Verse 33, "The man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me.'" And these brothers can't help themselves. They're continuing their deception, leaving the impression Simeon was left as a guest in this 4-star palace. It didn't mention that they threw him in prison. Where's the context? Verse 34, "But bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men." Now pay close attention to the end of verse 34. The brothers tell their dad Joseph, "We'll give them Simeon. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land." In other words, we find more half-truth. They tell Dad, "If we can bring our little brother Benjamin back, we're going to be able to trade freely in Egypt. We're going to have everything we want. And we're going to have opportunity for business success." But Joseph had been clear earlier in the chapter saying that if they didn't bring back their little brother, it would bring death to them. More deception. Not economic prosperity. Verse 35, "And now it came about as they were emptying their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack." Now you can think that, just think, Jacob's stressed out anyway. And now all of a sudden, they dump the sacks out and here is money, silver, and the tension goes to 10 on the 10-o-meter of stress. Up to now, Jacob's stressed, but going along with the story. And then in verse 35, "And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were dismayed." Why was the money there? How did you get the grain if you still have your money? What did you knuckleheads do this time? Had the sons stolen the grain? Had they sold Simeon? Had they murdered someone or been in a fight? Had Simeon killed or taken a prisoner? What had happened? Who knows? They're a bunch of thieves anyway. Crooks, why not now? And so whatever trust Jacob wanted to have in them, in their story, it was gone now. I mean, the stress and the heartache was as bad as ever. In the meantime, all of this has taken at least a couple of months, and the famine continues. The famine's getting worse. Jacob's family's running out of food. So the situation's dreadful. They're facing death. They don't get back to Egypt with their little brother. Who knows, as harshly as they've been spoken to, would the man kill them? Well, what would happen? That's a tough situation, isn't it? I mean, that is a difficult, real situation. You got family issues. You got economic issues. You got health issues. I mean, there's a lot of stress here. Christians are not exempt from tragedy. I wish we were. Devastating tragedy. Christians face urgent material needs. We too will have to live with loss and sadness and heartache. I got a call Monday from a coach in my Bible study with Highland Park. 43 years old. A fourth grader, a sixth grader, an eighth grader. They're in North Carolina with his wife's parents. He wakes up, looks over at Sarah. She's not moving. Gives her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. 911. She's dead. They don't know why. Went to the funeral yesterday. Committed Christian. Gone at 43. We're not exempt from tragedy. We can find ourselves carrying burdens week after week, month after month, and even for years. And like Jacob, we too are brought nearly to despair. Jacob has lost all trust in his sons. He doesn't know what to believe. And when times are tough, the people you should at least be able to turn to, your family and your trusted loved ones, Jacob could not do that. I don't know of anything more gut-wrenching, more devastating in life than a man not being able to provide for his family, being able to feed them and facing the disappointment, the dishonest, dysfunctional sons, wayward sons, all the heartache. That's real trouble. That's real trouble. And Jacob was dealing with all of this. And I want you to think of situations that maybe you're facing, and as I went through this, that I'm facing, that are beyond our ability to handle and worries you sick. Then identify with Jacob, because here he was there at that point. The problem is, when our situations are dreadful, when circumstances are overwhelming and heavy, when things aren't going the way we want as believers, unfortunately, we do not want to respond the way Joseph does. So let's go to our next point. His conclusion is distorted. Verse 36. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you would take Benjamin. And all these things are against me." He felt that way. I mean, he really felt that way. What's the first thing we notice? He's turned his view of the dreadful situations toward himself. He says, "You have bereaved me. All these things are against me." It's the poor me speech, which we so often do. It's self-centered attitude, isn't it? It's not what God wants. Someone once said, "The smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in himself." Jacob had turned toward himself. He'd had trouble with that his whole life. D.L. Moody puts it this way: "God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves." He's more concerned about himself than what God wants. Jacob's first, God's somewhere down the line. It's all about Jacob. It begins and ends with him. Me, myself, and I. And Jacob has forgotten God. And when the roof caves in on us, it's easy to forget God, thinking about ourselves. But that's a no-no for us. It's a no-no for a believer. And that's his first mistake. It isn't about us. It's about the Lord, then others, then us. So with that attitude, with that wrong attitude, we read further, Jacob, distorted reasoning says this: Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. Jacob is saying Joseph is dead. Simeon is about to be dead. And now if you take Benjamin, he'll probably die too. I mean, everything is against me. Jacob was not making a mountain out of a molehill. He had a lot of difficulties to be concerned about. He faced real serious life-threatening difficulties. They were big and they were real. Was sin involved? Yes, it was. Was selfishness involved? Yes, it was. We're self-centered people. Was the devil and were his evil schemes involved? His wicked system? Yes. But nevertheless, Jacob's conclusion was completely distorted and wrong. All the things in his life that seemed to be against him were really all for him. The famine, the loss of Joseph and Simeon, Benjamin going to Egypt, the transaction being worked out between his sons and Joseph, all of it was really for him. How? How? Well, think about this. They weren't going to die. They were going to live. In a few weeks, they're going to enter the safest, richest, most abundant place they could ever be. The famine is not only no hindrance to God's blessing, but the famine is God's way to blessing. The difficulty. It was God's means of blessing. The tragedy. It was by the famine that God's going to bring His family to Joseph and bring them out of Egypt. It's by the famine that He's going to feed them. And it's through the tragedy of the famine that God's going to provide for them. This dysfunctional family is going to be restored. They're going to be reunited. And on top of that, these wicked brothers are going to become converted. They're going to be changed. They're going to be convicted of their sin. You're going to see broken hearts, repentant hearts. In a few chapters, you'll see them loving their brothers, willing to die for one another. And when their father's old, they're there taking care of him. And God's going to wash away all their guilt, and He's going to change their hearts. He's going to build this new relationship. And it's all because of the famine and all the tragedies. God's working through that. Joseph's not only alive, but he's prime minister. He's sent ahead to prepare a place for Jacob. And he's in charge of the world's food supply. And when Jacob needed food, Simeon was under Joseph's care, placed in prison to humble his proud, selfish spirit. And don't forget, God was also chipping away at Jacob's heart. He needed to trust God more. He needed to remember God, what He said, by trusting Him. He needed not to be so self-centered. And all these events, everything that's happening, is all ordained by God to move the entire Hebrew nation to Egypt to take them away from the evil influence of these wicked Canaanites. And God was back of all of it. It's amazing. All the circumstances were working for Him. For Him. Mysterious, miraculous, godly way. He couldn't see it, and you know what? We can't either. We can't. We all face smiling providences, frowning providences throughout our lives, and we can't see God's invisible hand. But He's always with us. He is always with us. And what's interesting is that despite Jacob's resistance and his worry and his irritation with all that's going on, regardless of all these sleepless nights and decisions and everything he had to make and all the issues with Benjamin and Joseph and these corrupt sons, whether to send his sons back or not, whether to go to Egypt or not, God is going to accomplish His purposes and plans in his life and in your life. Isn't that comforting? All our sin, all our mistakes, all our questions, all our answers. God is going to accomplish His purposes and His plans perfectly. We know that. Jacob's distorted view of things only hurt him. They hurt him, right? The fact that Jacob failed to remember God's word and his promises didn't keep God from carrying out his plan. No, it just took a toll on him. Just like it takes a toll on us when we forget God. It stressed him out. It made life difficult. It kept him nervous and anxious and edgy. And his self-centered view of his situation sapped the joy right out of his life. It took all the blessings away from him. It kept him from growing in the Lord and resting in his trials. And that's what it does to us. That's why we have this story to look back on, to help us. I think of Elisha when he was being pursued by King Aram. King Aram wanted to wipe him off the face of the map. And so he comes to Dothan. He surrounded the city by night. 2 Kings 6, Elisha's servant goes out, you remember, in the morning to get water, and he sees this massive buildup of force. You remember that? He panics. He comes to Elijah, and he says, "What are we going to do? They're surrounding us. I mean, there's no way out. It's impossible." And Elijah could have said, "Oh no, what are we going to do? Everything's against me." And Elisha didn't give himself a pity party like Jacob. Remember what he said? He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't worry. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." See, he was looking past what he could see. He was looking past his circumstances. He was looking past his apparent dreadful situation. And he was looking to the invisible hand of God. And he prayed this, you'll remember, "Open the eyes of my servant so he can see what God is doing." And when God opened his eyes, he could see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, there for his protection. Elisha couldn't see God's protection, but he knew it was there. The attack came and God struck the army with blindness and he saved Elisha and he gave him the victory. That's where we are. That's where you are. Remember Paul, knowing he was called to go preach and spread the word to the Gentiles, yet he was stuck in a Roman prison for 2 years. He had to write letters instead. I'm glad he did. Paul could have said, "Everything is against me." But knowing his view of his dreadful, difficult situation, he summed it up, Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Next couple of verses. If God is for us, who is against us? When you and when I live on our own terms, when we forget God, when pride gets in the way, it only hurts us. Let's go to our last point. The response is destructive. Verse 37, "Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death. If I don't bring them back to you, put them in my care, and I'll return to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you.'" What's interesting is, he doesn't care about those 10 skunks. He loves Benjamin. "Y'all can go, but I'm keeping my favorite." So you can still see it, the dysfunction in favoritism. "My son shall not go down with you, Benjamin, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm shall befall him on the journey you're taking, then you'll bring my hair down to Sheol in sorrow." But see, because Jacob has a distorted view of the situation, he not only hurts himself, but he hurts his sons. And you know what? When we have a distorted view of what God is doing in our lives, it doesn't just impact us. It hurts our whole family. It hurts the people we work with. It impacts everybody. His sons know how special Joseph was to him, and now he says only Benjamin is left. So Jacob's self-centered. All he can think about is his own happiness, found in his favorites, Jacob and Benjamin. And that makes him incredibly harmful to himself and to others. What he needs to be doing is trusting God. And that's what we need to do. I want to conclude with a few points. Number one, God in His providence works slowly. I wish it was fast. Sometimes it's fast. Most of the time, it takes a long time. We want our problems solved quickly. But God's timetable is a lot different. It's hard for us to be patient and trust God. We can read these chapters in a couple of hours. But it was 22 long years, just when he was thrown in the pit and the brothers showed up. 22 long years from the time this all began. How patient are you with God's providence and in His sovereignty to trust Him? Are you willing to wait for years for God to answer your prayers? Are we willing to not lose hope and trust that God is working, but not necessarily on our timetable? God works slowly. Second, how was Joseph able to live like this? How was Joseph able to trust God? How was he capable of hanging on to God's promises through all the trials? I think the key is found in verse 18 of our chapter. I want you to look at this. Chapter 42, verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live." Look what he says. "For I fear God." They didn't expect an Egyptian ruler to say that. Joseph feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. In order to understand God, we've got to approach Him with fear and reverence. It's understanding that God is holy and just and all wise. It's living under His wisdom, His presence. It's seeking Him. It means growing in our knowledge of Him to fear God. Joseph would not have said this at 17, but he's saying it now at 39. I've learned to fear God and to trust Him. Hebrews 11:6, He, God, rewards those who seek Him, who fear Him, who grow in the knowledge of Him. Do you want to fear God? Are you seeking God? Are you trusting Him in all you do and all that happens? Do you believe Ephesians 1:11? In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. All things. And when we fear God, it puts all things in perspective. That's what Joseph was able to do. Remarkable. You see, Joseph, when those brothers appeared and he recognized them, I would have just ripped everything off, run down and said, "I'm your brother." That's what I would have said. But Joseph had wisdom. He was patient. And he wanted God to use those circumstances to bring his brothers to repentance. See, he was most concerned about their spiritual well-being. You recognize that? Notice as Joseph was giving them these harsh instructions, you know, God deals with us harshly. He has to. Out of love. So he's giving them harsh instructions out of love. In 42 verse 18 again, he says, "Do this and live. Do this and live." And then in verse 20 he says, "You will not die if you do this." You see, that has a double meaning. Sure, it means physical, but it also means spiritual. You do what I tell you. You listen. All these things that he's bringing back up. He's throwing them into prison for 3 days so that they can remember what it was like when he was thrown in the pit. He's got money and silver he's put in their backpacks to remind them of how they sold him for silver. He's bringing conviction through God's sovereign help to bring these men to see their sin. And so Joseph is using the situation to bring an awareness of God. They start to become convicted of their sin. And for the first time we hear them refer to their guilt in verse 21. They become God conscious. God starts to be in their thoughts. And Joseph hears it. Look in verse 21. They start. And then they said to one another, "Truly we're guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul." And then Reuben speaks. And then they keep speaking. And then finally, verse 24, Joseph turns away and weeps. And I believe he does that for two reasons. One, he's seeing the conviction in their souls and it's moving him. And secondly, It's his brothers. It's his brothers. And so the way we live through difficult times is we fear God. That's what Joseph was doing. That's the only way we can make it. Have faith in God. Grow in him. And when we do that, we focus on the situation in the sense of what's good for the kingdom. What's good for the kingdom? Third, Jacob had a short memory, just like we do. You remember back in Genesis 28:15 at Bethel when God came down to speak to him. That's what he said. I am with you. We'll keep you wherever you go. We'll bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And he forgot. I am with you. I will keep you. I will take care of you. I will not leave you. And in the middle of the difficult situation, what does he do and what do? We forget. Jacob had forgotten the promises. And he said, everything is against me. But God had never left. He'd never turned his back. He'd never taken his attention off of him for one nanosecond. And you'll remember that later in Genesis 50, Joseph says this. God intended this all for what? Good. For good. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the same thing God intends for us. He intends exactly what he has planned for you, for me, and for every one of his children. He intends all that happens, that comes into our lives for our good. God brings good out of evil. That's what he does. What was the cross? God's Son hanging on the cross was not against us, but it was for us. And when difficulty and so-called evil comes into our lives, let us remember that God will bring good out of it because that's the way he works. We must never forget this promise. Even when we're like my coach, my friend Max Hawsey, who wakes up and finds his wife dead at 43, left with three children. Lastly, if you've never trusted in Christ, then everything is against you. Can you think how horrible that is? It's true. It's terrifying. You're deceived because not only the bad things are against you, but even the good things. Because you're taking God's blessing, you're ignoring Him, you're using them selfishly for your glory instead of His, and you're living for yourself instead of Christ. And ultimately, it's all being recorded in the book by God, and He's storing up wrath, the day of judgment, to be poured out on you. If you're trusting in yourself and not in Him, it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What greater blessing could we have to not only, number one, understand that Jesus Christ has taken all of our sins, that He's forgiven us. There's nothing we can do to ever separate us from His love. And number two, to understand and to remember and to apply that everything is always, always for us. Absolutely amazing. Think of the contrast. The people that don't know Christ, it's all against them. But look, if you're a Christian, what God has given you. May God give us strength and encouragement to live that way. We're going to have tragedies and difficult circumstances. But it is all for us. That's why we have this word to remind us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that we can get a glimpse into your majesty, your unfathomable riches, your wisdom that is so far beyond us. We can't even begin to understand how you could orchestrate and order all things for us, and they can be 20 years in the making, 40 years in the making, 50 years in the making, and yet you're working all things for our good and for your glory. And Father, we want to be men and women that live that way, that live looking past the circumstances, live trusting you, fearing you, growing in our knowledge of you. And Father, we confess our sins. We confess that we are not near where we want to be. But Father, somehow through the Holy Spirit, take our message in this story this morning and give us encouragement right where we are. Bring our joy back and to help us understand that the difficult issues of life are ordained by you, brought by you, governed by you, and that you bring good out of everything that seems evil in our lives. And that is the greatest joy that we can have, that it's all good for us as believers. In Christ's name, amen.